Amen. You may be seated. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We are continuing our journey through the book of Acts. We'll be looking at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6 today. We have seen as we've progressed through the chapters of Acts that the early church has survived both success. It has survived persecution, the first bouts of persecution with the Sanhedrin dragging the apostles before them. It has survived an intentional effort on the parts of some members to live deceitfully in the midst of the body of Christ with Ananias and Sapphira. It has survived all of these things. And as we come into the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, now we see that the church has to cross the bridge of conflict. They must cross the bridge of conflict. R. Kent Hughes told one of the saddest stories I think I've ever heard about church conflict. He told about a church in Dallas, Texas, a few years ago, and the church was going through a bitter, bitter split. There were essentially two factions, and one faction sued the other for the property, for the building, the sanctuary and the land. The other side countersued for the sanctuary and the land. It went before the judge. The judge considered the case, and his decision was that he would send it to the authorities in the denomination. That was a denomination, unlike the Southern Baptist Convention, which really is just a kind of a grouping of autonomous churches. There are denominations, of course, that have kind of top-down authority structure. We do not in Southern Baptist life. But the judge sent this to the denominational authorities and told them to make a decision. The denominational authorities put together essentially a church court, which many denominations have. They brought in all sides. They listened carefully to the story. They awarded the property to one side, and the other side simply had to leave. The other side left, formed a new church in town, and of course, we ended up with two churches. That's how church growth normally happens, by the way. I'm not even trying to be humorous with that. A lot of church growth is simply churches splitting in an unhealthy manner, not an intentional, healthy manner. When the denominational court looked closely at the situation and they interviewed everyone involved, they began to ask the question, what is the event that precipitated all of this? I mean, what if you follow it on back, what happened to cause two parties to form in this church and to cause them to split? Do you know what they found? And they reported this in the Dallas newspapers. They found that the conflict originally began a few years before when, at a church potluck, a senior adult was given a smaller piece of ham than a child. And R. Kent Hughes said, imagine that how this discredited the church when this was posted. It became kind of a punchline in the community and in the city as people talked about this. But isn't that what life is like? If you look at the great fissures in life and you look at the great conflicts, it usually can be traced to something just that foolish. It's that way in marriage. If you look at the great conflicts in marriage, a lot of times it begins with something so small and insignificant, doesn't it? I also have in my file an AP article from a few years ago about a church in Spartanburg, South Carolina, that went through a major conflict. This was a unique conflict. I'd never heard of anything quite like this. In this conflict, the church came together and fired the pastor, and the pastor simply refused to leave. Meaning the next Sunday, he just got in the pulpit and started preaching. Now, I got to say, I love that. It's phenomenal. I think I've ever heard, you know, just think I'll keep coming. And he kept coming. And so finally, it ended up before a judge. Lawsuits were filed. And interestingly, the judge said this. The judge heard the complaints on both sides, and the pastor had a small group of people with him. And this is what he said. Magistrate Robert Hall said this, quote, I'm asking you as a judge, and maybe I shouldn't, but I'm asking you as a Christian to resolve this matter. He then told them to go back as a church and make this happen. You know what's interesting about that particular decision, or that response, we should say, from that judge, is he seemed to have the idea, A, that the church should handle its conflicts, and B, that the church is capable of doing so. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Both of those are true, and we're going to see that in Acts 6. The church should handle its own conflicts. This is why Paul will say in Corinthians, don't sue each other. You know what I mean? He says the church should be able to resolve its conflicts, and B, the church can resolve its conflicts. Consider, Acts chapter 6, the church is progressing along, people are growing, everything's going great, and then conflict happens. The first point I want to make this morning is this. Conflict in the church is inevitable. Conflict in the church is inevitable. It's not a question of, will our church have conflict? It's a question of, what will we do when we do? Whether it's small or big, and hopefully it's mainly small, every church, consisting as it does of people, will have to figure out how to resolve conflict. Now, in an increasingly mobile church culture, the resolution is usually now flight. If things get unpleasant or difficult, instead of resolving conflicts, it's the same way in families and in marriages too. We just leave. We run from the problem instead of fixing it. Americans are getting tragically adept at having disposable relationships in the church and out. So that's what's so great about this chapter, is it gives us a look at a church that has a problem and works through it. Watch this, verse 1 of Acts 6. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, they're growing, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What's happening here? There's a conflict in the church, and the conflict is about food. Let's define terms, first of all. At this point in the book of Acts, we're not talking about Gentile converts. We're not talking about non-Jewish converts. That'll come more so when Paul comes along, and we begin to see the church having to grapple with the fact of, man, how do we deal, you know, as mainly Jewish Christians, how do we deal with Gentile Christians coming in? At this point, especially in Jerusalem, we're primarily dealing with Jewish believers. But among the Jewish believers, there are two groups. There's the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. The Hebrew Jews were those Jews who had stayed in the area of Palestine. They spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, primarily Aramaic at this time. And they had never left. I mean, they were there. Or if they had left, it had been years ago and their families had come back after the exiles, reestablished themselves. These were the hometown Jews who could say, I was born here, I'm going to die here. However, as a result of the earlier exiles, when the Jews were taken out of the Holy Land and spread around the nations, there were numerous Jews who lived in what's called the diaspora. The diaspora, as many of you know, is simply a term that refers to the scattering of the Jews across the nations. This is probably a reference to the Western diaspora, Jews who were spread across Greek culture. And those Jews, for various reasons, had decided to come back home. Now, the fact that there are numerous Hellenistic Jewish widows means that probably what happened is that as many of these Jews aged, they got older, they probably for nostalgic reasons thought, you know, I'd like to die in Jerusalem. I'd like to go home. And so they came home. The problem is they were not hometown folk who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. They were folk who had been out of town, who picked up Greek culture, who spoke the Greek language. The word Hellenistic simply refers to the process of Hellenization, which simply refers to Alexander the Great's spread of Greek culture throughout the world. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. I mean, many of the Jews in the first century were reading a Greek Old Testament. The Septuagint is simply the Greek Old Testament. So you see the problem. You had Jews in the church who said, man, we're the real ones. And then you had Hellenized Jews speaking the foreign man's language who were trying to live in the church. I mean, before the church had to even cross the bridge of Jew and Gentile, it had to cross the bridge of Hebrew Jews and Hellenized Jews within the church. The church has always had to deal with different groups of people learning to respect and love each other. That's why it's not surprising that it's the Hellenistic Jews who feel that their widows are being neglected at the daily table. What does that mean? Well, in the synagogues, there was a tradition. And the tradition among the Jews in the synagogues was that every week on Friday, an official of the synagogue would go around and he would make a collection. He would go through the marketplace and go to homes and he would say, I'm here to collect food. And this food's going to be used to help widows and orphans and people who don't have food. And then they would go and they would distribute the food. They took up a food fund which was called the kupa. And out of the kupa they would give food. And if you were just somewhat poor but needed some help, they would give you enough food for the day. But if you were absolutely destitute, they would give you food for 14 meals, which they reckoned was 2 meals a day for the next week, and then they would see you again the next Friday. In other words, among the synagogues and the Jews, there was an intentional, benevolent effort to make sure that the poor were cared for. Now, what happens in the early church is that these Jews, when they accepted Christ, were cast out of the synagogue. So it's telling that they kept the tradition of the kupa and continued to care, this time in the name of the risen Lord. So, what had happened is the Hellenistic Jews felt that the Hebrew Jews, the hometown folk, were caring for their widows better than for the widows of their own kind. And this is the significant point. The significant point is, show me a church and I will show you a place where conflict will happen. There are no external reasons why it should happen. Things are great there. But it happens. They conflict. I think one of the best books on pastoral ministry I ever read was by Eugene Peterson, Under the Unpredictable Plant, in which he takes the story of Jonah and uses it as an allegory for the ministry, and he points to Jonah trying to flee to Tarshish as a symbol of pastors who keep leaving their churches to try to find that magical church out there instead of having to minister to Nineveh. And he makes the point, there is no Tarshish. I would make the point to you as well, look, show me a church with people and I will show you a church in which you will naturally connect with some people and be challenged by others, and you're going to have to figure out how to resolve conflict. And brothers and sisters, if we don't figure out how to stay and work through conflict in a healthy manner, we are going to pass on stunted relational development to our kids, and they're never going to know how to work through problems with their friends because mom and dad can't work through problems with theirs. This is the problem of just always running. Brothers, sisters, there's just people out there. And it may be a different kind of music and a lot better looking pastor, but it's still a pastor. And it's still people. And so we've got to figure out a way to resolve this. Secondly, this is a very long point. I know some of you love these. Resolution of conflict comes when people who are looking at the bigger picture of the church's mission help those caught in the smaller picture of the conflict to resolve it for the good of all. Let me repeat that, because believe it or not, I actually typed that specifically in that way. I want you to hear this. Resolution occurs when resolution of conflict comes when people who are looking at the bigger picture of the church's mission help those who are caught in the smaller picture of conflict to resolve it for the good of all. Watch what the apostles do beginning in verse 2. They hear about the conflict. They receive that most dreaded of emails from church members who say, quote, some people are unhappy. And when I first started pastoring, I actually believed that meant that some people were unhappy. Until after a few years, it occurred to me that that simply refers to the person who sent the email and their spouse. Lots of people in Baptist life means me and the two people I go out to eat with every week. That's what that means. But sometimes it happens, right? People are unhappy. The apostles summon, the 12 summon the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, who we'll look at tonight, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. This is awesome. Watch. I'm going to show you how, from Scripture, the early church resolved conflict. First of all, I want you to notice the very obvious point that they thought they could resolve it. Okay? They thought they could resolve it. This is why they gather everyone together and say, we can fix this. Johann Spannenberg was a Bible commentator in 16th century Germany, and he said, you know what God could have done is just killed everyone who complained. And he said he did that with Ananias and Sapphira, but it's telling that he doesn't kill anyone here. It's because he wants the church to figure out how to work this out. Let me show you how church conflict works. I've got the first image up here. I'm going to show you a series of very basic images, and I want to talk you through how conflict works in a church. If you pay attention, you may notice yourself. I'm very excited about this because I get to use a laser pointer. Okay, be the only time you see me with a laser pointer. Let's begin with the fact that God creates a church and he gives the church a mission, right? He establishes the church, he gives it a mission. And the mission, if we've seen anything in the beginning of Acts, we've seen that the mission is to bear witness to the risen Christ. I mean, the apostles in the early apostolic sermons over and over and over again were saying that. This Christ whom you killed, we bear witness of the fact that he has risen from the dead. There was normally a call for repentance, a call for them to come and be saved, and this was the church's mission. The church's mission was to bear witness to the fact that Christ still lives. So God establishes a church, and God gives the church a mission. And then next, into the church, people come. And people coming into the church is a good thing. And we've seen already two or three big kind of surges of growth in the early church, right? 3,000 and then 2,000, it gets up to 5,000, and then it's increasing even in the beginning of our text. So we're looking now at thousands of people. So people begin coming into the church. And for a while in the life of the church, this is awesome. Because initially, everyone is kind of transfixed by the vision. People want it to be about Jesus. By the way, this is why new church plants grow quicker than established churches. A church like ours that is 100 plus years old has got to work with numerous system and family dynamics within the church, groups that have calcified over time and have their own little dynamics and rules. In a new church, you don't do that. In a new church, there's barely any organization. There's almost never even a bulletin. It's just a group of people who get together and love Jesus and want to do something. And that's why people are attracted to that. That's why you should be careful about knocking church growth efforts in the state of Arkansas. A lot of times, the newer churches are the ones that are doing it. But the problem is everyone flocks to newer churches without realizing that in 20 years, they look like our church. Because after a while, someone's got to write some bylaws. So there's this whole dynamic between freedom and structure in the life of a church. People begin to come into the church, and this is a good thing. But then somewhere along the line, something happens. We'll see this next. What happens is two people in the life of the church conflict. Now, who knows why? It could be any reason. It could be really petty. Maybe you overheard the person behind you talking about the fact that you never combed the back of your head. Maybe you heard that someone said something about one of your kids. Maybe you just have known someone a long time and they just irritate you and you've built up a backlog of complaint. That's a good one. You know, when you go historical on people, you're like, and that's why we use these definitive words, you always do this, you always do that, you always say this. That comes from a backlog of complaint. Maybe it's real, maybe it's very legitimate problems. Maybe it's even crime. I mean, a crime has been committed or a perceived wrong or a slight or something like that. Regardless, inevitably in the life of the church, you have two people who begin to conflict, and they kind of form their own sphere, right? And you'll notice that when two people in a church begin to conflict, they build a kind of arena around them, and it becomes about the conflict and a little bit less, as time goes on, about the mission of the church. Well, inevitably what happens when people in churches conflict, it seems to me, is that the two sides want to bolster their side by building a network of sympathetic hearers. That's why next we see the act of recruiting. In Baptist church life, when two people conflict, they will inevitably begin a process of recruitment. Now, right there, they should stop and not do it. You got to understand that it's extremely possible at this point that those two people haven't even spoken to each other. Boom, those two. They may not have even spoken to each other because we're Baptists in the South. They're still smiling. But there's problems. And what do you do when you're in a conflict with another person? Well, you reach out immediately to your close friends who are predisposed to be sympathetic to you, except for the ones who are bright and will tell you that they agree with you, and then will go behind your back and say, actually, I think he's wrong. Or they will just choose to have nothing to do with it. But regardless, next, we see that what happens through the recruiting process is the two people who conflict begin to build networks. This happens through telephone calls, lunch meetings, and email. This was what happens when you sit down and say, man, I'm just really struggling. I need to tell you about something. I need to tell you what she did to me. And a lot of times at this point, we couch this in holy terminology. I'm just burdened in my soul. That's a translation in Baptist speak for I'm mad. I'm burdened in my soul. But until we get down to the real nitty-gritty and take the gloves off, we've got to make it sound like Jesus has anything to do with this. Because if Jesus had anything to do with it, we would listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 18 and simply go to the person without telling anybody else and fixing it. By the way, if you are offended by someone, go to that person. It's amazing what would be resolved, but we don't do that. We build networks and we encompass more people. Now, church splits happen next when the networks get so big that they dominate the congregation. And the sides get so big that now the rearticulation of the vision becomes functionally impossible. You notice here that churches split not because there are two sides. They split when the agenda of the conflict arena outgrows the mission of the church. After a while, no one remembers that people are going to hell and we should be ministering. All we remember is, I did not want that color carpet. See? This is why when we dwell on problems at night and while driving, this is why when you pull up to a Baptist at a stoplight, half the time they're muttering to themselves in anger, envisioning in some moribund fantasy, getting to just tear someone to pieces in a public setting as the great angelic executioner of God's wrath. When you recite to yourself all that you would say to your enemy if only you got the chance, the problem is your enemy's sitting at the other intersection doing the same thing. So conflict occurs when people cross wires, get upset, begin the process of recruiting. Now, if your friends are good Christian friends, they will short circuit the process of recruiting. You don't need to tell me this. You need to go to that person and talk to them. However, being human beings and enjoying a really juicy fight, most of us do not do that. Because deep down, I think human beings instinctively love drama. And I think we love drama because we like a good story. And I think we like dramatic, petty stories because we've yet to become really convinced by the great story. So we set up competing narratives. We recruit by casting the narrative in the way that makes us look best and the other person look like an idiot. You ever notice this? Have you ever noticed that when you recount conflicts you're in, you're always right? Isn't that ironic? And the other person's sitting across town, and guess what? They're right and you're wrong. This is why the process of recruiting and conflict escalation is so damaging. So, how does conflict get resolved? Next. Imagine if, when two people in a church began to conflict, All of the other people, A, refused to be a part of the recruiting process by calling the two people to go to each other immediately and make it right. That is what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If your brother offends you, go to him in private. He never says, if your brother offends you, tell all your friends about it so they can pat you on the back and say how that person's a horrible person and you're a beautiful person and everything you've done is right and everything they've done is horrible and they're sure that God himself is on your side, and you should probably print up a t-shirt that says, God himself is on my side. I mean, conflict stops when people refuse to let it grow, and they refuse to let it grow when they refuse to be recruited. And that's hard to do because we love our friends, don't we? It's hard to look at our friends and say, you know, I hear you, but honestly, you should probably go to that person. Secondly, why should you go to that person? Conflict stops when all the other people refuse to be recruited, and then next, when all of the other people hold your petty conflict up against the overall mission of the church. Someone has got to re-articulate the central mission of the church. Did you pick up on what the apostles said? It is not right that we should stop preaching to deal with tables. The mission of God, proclaiming and bearing witness to the risen Christ, and the particular arena of the conflict around tables. Are tables unimportant? Not at all. Are they trying to demean tables? Not at all. I think they care deeply about the widows and that there be justice and equity in the distribution of food. But they were bringing into the conflict a reminder, hey, by the way, that's not all we're here for. You know, what does it look like for this to happen? This is what it looks like. Someone calls you. Man, I gotta tell you, man, what that guy did to me. The guy's such a jerk. He's such a bonehead. He always does this. I'm so tired of him. I'm so tired of his nonsense. Can we go talk about it? Well, sure. So we sit down and talk about it. You know how it happens is when you listen to your friend and then you say, you know, I hear you. I believe you. And what you've said makes sense to me. I'm your friend and I'm going to stand with you. However, you ever stop and remember that people all around us are headed for an eternity in hell? And it really could just be that the stuff you're upset about just really ain't that important. I mean, respectfully in love, I hear you, and we need to figure out a way to resolve this, but let's resolve it quickly so we can get back to the church's mission. Unchecked conflict threatens to eclipse the mission of the church with pettiness. This is why Baptist churches and relationships in Baptist churches dissolve over the dumbest stuff. Now, is the point here that we all just bury our conflicts? I don't think that's the point at all. After all, the apostles made definitive, clear steps to resolve it. Look at what they did again. Look at what they did. They brought the church together. By the way, notice they brought the entire church to resolve a local conflict. Why? Because the seed of church-wide destruction is inherent in every minor conflict. If a church can split because two people got a different size cut of ham, then we need to listen closely. They bring the church together. They say it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, meaning it is not right that the central mission of the church should be eclipsed by localized conflicts. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute. Notice what they're doing. They are involving the congregation in fixing the conflict. Brothers and sisters, you want a conflict-free church? It's never going to happen. But you want a church that deals responsibly with conflict? You be part of the solution. And that happens when we call each other to faithful accountability in the Lord. When we help each other conflict rightly. He continues. Pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. I want you to notice, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Once again, let's not forget what we're doing. We're not being drug in front of the Sanhedrin over giving people bread. We're being drug in front of the Sanhedrin because we're professing that the Christ they crucified still lives. And we cannot allow table conflict to disrupt our mission as a church. What they said pleased the whole gathering. It should. It's good to resolve conflict, isn't it? No one really likes conflict. It's exhausting. Isn't it exhausting? I mean, if you look back in the fights you've had in your life, was it enjoyable? It never is. It pleased the whole gathering. And then notice what they did. They chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. You know what's interesting about those guys? All seven have Greek names. From which group did they pick the ones to solve the problem? The group that felt slighted. You know what that did? First of all, it removed any other allegation of unfairness because their own folks were now in charge. By the way, probably a prototype of the first deacons here. But secondly, it communicated to the Hebrew Jews that the Greek Jews were members in complete standing. They were leaders. Brilliant, brilliant move by the apostles. Brilliant. They bring the church together and they say, hey, we can fix this. Church conflict is resolved when people who are looking at the bigger picture of the church's mission help those caught in the smaller picture of the church's conflict to resolve for the good of all. Somewhere in the midst of whatever it is you are unhappy about, you really should stop and think that we are part of a 2,000-year-old movement established by Almighty God with the mission of proclaiming the risen, resurrected, ascended, coming again, Jesus Christ. And there is nothing on earth that should stop the church from doing that, including my feelings. Whatever you're upset about, get it fixed. I will guarantee you, in the churches of Mosul, Iraq right now, there's not a lot of petty fights. Those people are dying for this. Can we not stop conflicting over this instead of this and be the church? What happens? What happens when a church resolves conflict rightly? Thirdly, this: a church that commits itself to peacemaking and conflict resolution is a blessed and healthy church. Watch verse 7. And the word of God, they fix it, they dealt with it. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's the first time we've heard that. Do you see how a church that resolves its conflicts is a church that is mighty in the hands of God? Youths, behold, listen. You guys, whatever you have to gain in an individual conflict, it is not as valuable as the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you rub each other the wrong way, I mean, I remember being a youth group, and there were the best of times and the worst of times. You know, you love each other and you're all friends, and I know you guys are all real close. Sometimes it just happens. Guard the unity of the youth group. Guard it jealously. Determine amongst yourselves that you will not allow any differences to fracture the mission. A lot of us are pinning a lot of our hopes on y'all. On y'all. Church, resolve your conflicts for the good of all. Resolve them. Is there a problem with you and a person? Work it out. I can't be in the same room. Figure it out. Well, it's hard. It's hard. I know. Figure it out. Well, it's unpleasant. Welcome to big boy world. Where did we get this fragile idea that our existence was supposed to be conflict-free? So we just take shots at each other and then move on. Did you get that God builds his church when his church is able to work through junk? Just work through it. Is there someone in this church you've got a beef with? Well, listen, when is the last time you went to that person and said, you and I have a problem with each other, and maybe we're never going to agree on it, but we agree on Jesus? I will challenge you with this. You sit down with the person in this room who irritates you more than anyone else. You kneel together and pray for the lost and tell me that you are not closer after you say amen. There is something galvanizing about reprioritizing what's important, and the mission of God is more important than our petty feelings. Let me go ahead and just make it real easy on you. I'm going to let you down. At times, I'm going to offend you. I know at times you're going to say, he didn't come see me in the hospital. Maybe I didn't know. Maybe I was just being a sorry dog. Maybe you need to call Eric Lancaster, chairman of the deacons, and say, you're a sorry dog. That's fine. He does that without you calling him. Just sorry. That's fine. That's fine. But I'll tell you something. We come together as a church and recognize each other's frailties. That's all we have. But we have Christ. There's going to be times you offend me. No, can't be. The pastor would never be offended. Yeah, I'm a highly irritable person. It happens. But look at this. Look. Man, God has given us an amazing opportunity to come together around the cross. Irritations and all, to say, man, we got to work at being an authentic family, but it's worth the work. Man, it's just worth it. This community needs to know that God can make of us a church. And they will know that when they see us coming together, resolving problems, and moving on. May have nothing to do with it. Maybe just with each other, man. You just got your wires crossed as a problem. When we stand before Almighty God and see with clarity, now we see through a glass dimly, then face to face, Paul said. When we see face to face and understand what really mattered, we, all of us, myself included, are gonna weep with shame over the things that occupied our minds. It doesn't matter. Lastly, you say, but I need that person to admit I was right. Why? Why is that so important? Because I'm right. I got you. They think they are too. That's why it's a conflict. It could just be that two people who are convinced they're right could come together and say, whatever, maybe we should just let it go. It's hard to unscramble eggs. It's hard to go back and figure everything out. It's hard to get the Hatfields and the McCoys to sit down together and figure out how it started. But brothers and sisters, Jesus said, I have come to make all things new. Why don't you just let them make something new? To come together and say, man, let's be a church. I am so excited. I am so excited about the future of this church. I mean that. That's not preacher talk. I'm genuinely excited about the future of this church. Guard it. Guard it. Guard our stewardship of the gospel jealously. Resolve your problems. Resolve them. And let's move on. Amen? Let's pray. Father, teach us to work through conflicts. I thank you for Acts 6, 1 through 7. What a beautiful reminder that you are the God who can take people who have just gotten all mixed up with each other and make them one. God, remind all of us that we're all probably partially right and partially wrong. Probably all of us need to say, I'm sorry, and all of us need to say, I forgive you. And probably all of us contribute to the problem and to the solution. God, help us to see that we are none of us perfect. and we struggle. And that's what family is, to struggle together in the bonds of love for a common cause. God, remind us that our mission is Jesus, and that nothing we cross swords over matters nearly as much as that. God, help us to put down our swords and help us to hug each other's necks and say, I need you. Father, give us spirits of gentleness with each other. Give us spirits of patience. Teach us to be patient with each other. Father, help me to be patient. Help the church to be patient with me. Help us to be patient with each other. And God, help us to lock arms and move forward together in the name of Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the great work you're doing. Lord, would you continue to move in our hearts, touch our hearts with holy fire. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you this morning to consider just coming and praying for unity and peace. You know, it's interesting, working on this sermon this week and preaching it today, I thank God that I am unaware of massive fault lines. Matt, this is a beautiful church. This is, I would say, a healthy church, but it's a church of people. And we need to be diligent to guard the unity of the gospel. So I want to invite you to come and pray for the unity of the church. If you have some conflict or some whatever that you need to get resolved, at the very least, would you pray, God, show me how to resolve this so I can be done with it? At the very least, even if you don't go to the person yet, would you just pray that? God, help me just to be done with it. And then pray for the unity and growth, and pray for the mission and work of the church. Would you stand and sing with me and step out and come? If you'd like to come to the altar, you're welcome to. If you'd like to pray with me, you're welcome to come.
I need thee every hour.